Father, we thank you that we're here this morning. Quite frankly, we need it. To have good fellowship, to sit in your presence, to Lord, worship, to be in your word. And we just ask for an outpouring of your spirit upon us this morning, that you would minister to us as you minister through each and every one of us, Lord, to one another. And what we want to do, Lord, is glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you, Lord, that you have us by the hand and you're walking us through this life and through the difficulties that a lot of us are dealing with, Lord. And just thank you for taking good care of us. So may we return, Lord, with gratitude and thanksgiving in our hearts as we lift them to you in worship. May we put our eyes on you. Lord, would you please refresh us so that we can go out into another week, Lord, full of your spirit and having our hearts enlightened and our minds straightened around and with enthusiasm, Lord, and mostly with expectation, Father, in your promises. As of all, this time is yours. Thank you for gathering together the saints. We put our eyes on you with thanksgiving, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you would turn there, please. Hoping I can get through this without the allergies kicking in too badly. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to kind of be all over the place in some ways in scripture because we're actually talking about end time prophecy. And we're going to actually, you know, Peter's going to give us some insight into what's going to happen with things that comprise this world, so to speak. But it starts out, and I'll read the first couple of verses. It says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate your wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Father, we ask that you would open your word, and we thank you that you give us your word to stimulate our thinking to wholesome thinking, Father. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we understand in our study of Peter, and we're going to go to Mark next after we're done with Peter, probably maybe 2 Sundays, and we're going to get into the book of Mark, which kind of ushers us into the Christmas season. Mark is a short book, but Peter discipled Mark, and I think it will be an interesting book to go through, in that he doesn't go into a lot of detail, let's say, like Luke does with the birth of Christ, or even like Matthew does. But I just felt compelled to go through the book of Mark, and then I have to pray about where we're going to go from there. And so, but anyway, that's something to look forward to. And meanwhile, we're in the book of 2 Peter, and we understand Peter to have written this letter to a church that was struggling. And he writes 1 Peter to get them solidified in their faith. And then in 2 Peter, what he does is he starts to speak out against those who are threatening the church, you know, false teachers. And but he also, in the beginning, tells us how to be productive and effective in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get into chapter 2, it's pretty hard-hitting, and to the point about false teaching and what it does to the church. And so he kind of nails the false teachers, and there are plenty of them out there, by the way. And he kind of nails that, because what the false teachers want to do is they want to get our eyes off of Christ and put them on whatever the false teaching is. And so that's a warning to us to be careful. And so here we are, and I just want to read point one. And he writes this in the beginning because he wants them to understand the importance of God's word. One of the tremendous benefits we have in knowing Christ is the supernatural insight we've been given through the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's knowledge that must be stimulated through constant exposure to the word. We're told that when we do that, we bring about wholesome and sincere thinking. And so one of the benefits we have is we've been given the mind of Christ, right? And so we think, whether you realize it or not, supernaturally. And I don't know if that makes sense or not, but we do, because we have a supernatural indwelling of the Spirit. And that's something I think sometimes maybe we underestimate, but we think supernaturally. Can you imagine what we're going to think like with a glorified body? That's going to be, there isn't going to be any of this CRC stuff going on or anything like that, right? So we think supernaturally. And the Lord wants us to understand that. But when we think supernaturally, what he does in that is he gives us his word so that it is used by him to stimulate us in our thinking. Because we need to be stimulated intellectually. And so we read the word of God. Like I often say this, when we gather together on a Sunday morning, there are supernatural things that go on here. And we can't underestimate that. It's actually a supernatural dwelling, so to speak, of the Spirit in each and every one of our lives. So that when we look at one another, and we look at one another in their eyes, I like to look in people's eyes when I talk, because the eyes are like the window of the soul, they speak volumes, things like that. I like to do that. But what happens when we do that is that the Holy Spirit expresses his fruit through us. And he's ministering through us to the heart of the person we're talking to. And we don't even realize the process is going on. And once have concern for the ones who devalue the importance of meeting together as the body of Christ. They feel it's really not necessary for their Christian walk. But what they're doing, and they're, for the most part, they're living their Christian walk, perhaps, getting fed by television preachers or whatever, and things like that, but they're removing themselves from a vital moving of the Spirit in our hearts as we interact with one another. Another thing, though, it's important to understand, too, is that we've been given the mind of Christ. And we might not like our minds. We might would like to think maybe we could be more intelligent or have better recall or could remember the scriptures better or just be better in how we just speak to one another. We might not like our minds. And some maybe like their minds too much. I don't know. But what we do have is the mind of Christ. And we can't undervalue that. And when we open up the Word of God, what the Word of God does is it stimulates us into wholesome thinking. And we live in such a negative, 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 I could go on for a dozen times, negative, negative, negative. I mean, every time you, negative. And we're constantly being inundated with negative. And I have to shut it off. Because it affects me. And what the Lord wants us to do is to just shut our mind off to all the negative, even our negative self-talk, which we could be very good at. And he says, now I want to stimulate your mind into wholesome thinking. And that's really what Peter's talking about here, because he knows that those he was writing to in Asia Minor, their lives were a train wreck. They lost everything. They lost loved ones. They lost their income. They lost their jobs. They're just like, what do we do with our lives at this point? And they're consumed with negative. And quite frankly, in a lot of ways, I can understand why. When Peter's trying to get them off of their circumstances and putting their minds on Christ, he said, but I want God's word to stimulate you to holy, wholesome thinking. And that's why it's important to be in the Word of God. You know, it's not a works righteousness kind of thing. What it is it's just a Bible kind of thing. It is. Because we're scraping to survive. And the Lord says, I understand that. I'm dwelling with my Holy Spirit. I'm giving you my mind. But you need my word so that I can stimulate your mind to wholesome thinking. And by the way, that's grace. And we can't underestimate the power of that. And so that's why he kind of puts those two first verses in there when he writes and he said, dear friends, he says, my second letter, I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And so now you know the intent about why. This, to me, is one of the primary reasons why he wrote, was to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. And he says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so that was the reason why he wrote that, because he wants our minds to be strong in the things of Christ. Now, I have here in the middle of this paragraph, on the flip side, it is possible to muddle our thinking through self-talk. Anybody here ever do that? The world's point of view, the opinion of others, if we allow God's word to become a secondary source of wisdom and insight into the matters we are dealing with. And when we do that, we'll most certainly think the world's way instead of Christ's way. And so we look at these things, and that's why Peter is writing to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Well, when you get into the rest of the chapter, I don't know if you really want to call it wholesome or not. Because where Peter goes then is he's going to talk about the destruction of the world and what is going to happen because God is a just God. And I just want to balance that with grace, because we must remember that God is a God of grace. And that'll come out a little later as we get into that. So he implores us to understand the importance, I think, through all this too, is remaining expectant for the Lord's return. Our songs today are just lending right into what we're going to talk about today. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works that way. And so he wants us to remain. You hear me all the time say, you've got to be sensitive to the rapture. We just have to be sensitive to it. And it can happen at any moment. And so this is where Peter's going in a lot of ways, because he wants us to understand that in the blink of an eye, the rapture could take place. And so let's look at it. And once again, and at the rapture, we need to understand that when Jesus, his second coming, is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. You know, that's what we need to understand. There's a difference between those two. At the rapture, Jesus doesn't return to the earth, only to the clouds to call all believers to be with him, those who have already died in Christ, as well as those of us who are still alive. And this is it's interesting. You ever do, maybe I'm a little weird in doing this, but I was visiting my mom's gravesite in September. You know, actually us three boys were there, her sons, you know, the triplets. And we're all standing there. And there's Artie and there's Matt and there's Freddie, right? And I'm looking at Artie, man, you're looking old, man. And Matt said, you know, we're just kind of goofing around and everything. We're standing by our mother's gravesite, you know. And it was just kind of cool because we hadn't been there since we buried her, you know, close to 4.5 years ago. So I look over the sea of they don't have gravestones, they have just granite with brass plaques. I look over the sea of graves, and I'm just thinking to myself, I wonder how many are going to open up at the rapture. I wonder how many. It's interesting to me to think that those who are dead in Christ will be called up first. And they call that, you know, in theological terms, we call it intermediate period. Like when a person dies, they go to be with the Lord, their spirit, but their bodies remain here. It's kind of an intermediate period. And when the rapture takes place, their bodies are once again joined with their spirit, glorified body. And they'll be with the Lord. But what he's going to do is going to call us up into the clouds. He's not going to return here to earth yet. And this is what he wants us to be expectant of. And so here we are. And I just read this in 1 Thess 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God in the dead, and Christ will rise first. You know. So it's interesting because the archangel, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. And so, you know, we're going to recognize that instantly because we have the mind of Christ and the spirit. We're just going to it's now, you know. And I don't think there's going to be any time to think about, well, I'm leaving this behind, or my cat or my dog. I don't know. I know some of you guys wrestle with that stuff. Come on. Boy, would you please take care of Buckwheat and Moe, you know? That kind of thing. And you think about that. And the Lord wants us to be expectant of these things. And so the dead Christ will rise first. And after that, we are still alive and are left. And are left, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And this is what he says, therefore encourage one another with these words. And if anything, as a church, let us encourage one another. There's too much negative out there. And what he wants to do is come alongside one another and encourage one another, because we all understand how important one anothering is, but also that we just need to have something, some joy, some wholesomeness, something healthy, right? And so we think about that, and we understand as we look forward to the rapture that we'll be caught up into the clouds to be with him, and it could occur at any moment. What was that? John, are you getting text messages through this?
I don't know what that was. I'm just going to take that out.
These techie guys, you know. But then Christ is going to come back again, and there's going to be a physical return of Christ. And guess what? We are going to come with him. And when he comes back, he's going to be dealing with, obviously, sin. Now, he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. You know, so when we're raptured, we don't know how much time there's going to be between our rapture and when the tribulation period. This is really what Peter's talking about. And really what he's trying to get us to understand is that if you're upset with what you see out there, and if you're upset with the debauchery and the sin and the godlessness and the lying and the cheating and it seeming like everybody getting away with everything and the world just continually going to hell in a handbasket kind of thing, and what Peter wants us to understand is that God's going to deal with it. Meanwhile, very important too to understand is we live in an age of grace. Because if we get too judgment-oriented, then we become negative in our thinking. And we need to understand we live in an age of grace. And that God is offering salvation to anybody that would desire it. And really, this is where Peter's coming to. We must understand we live in an age of grace, that he deals with us with grace, love, and mercy, and not with condemnation. And so when Jesus comes back again, it's going to be the end of the tribulation period. And he'll set his foot on the Mount of Olives. And he says in Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving to the north and half to the south. And so Jesus will come back again physically to begin his millennial reign. And we're going to be with him. Now, I don't know what that means for us. A lot of people, you know, they have a lot of speculation about this and that. But this thing I do know, that when we come back with him, we will come back with perfection. And that we won't be dealing with a sin nature. And we won't be dealing with bodies that break down. This gift of salvation will usher us into a living for eternity, understanding fully what we've been given in Christ. And that's why we're to encourage one another daily concerning, obviously, the rapture, but also soberly thinking about what's in store for this world at one point or another. And it's called the Day of the Lord. And so for the most part, from the minute we're saved, obviously, we've come to an understanding that Jesus is coming back, right? All right. So we've read about it in the scriptures. We've heard speakers speak on it and fellow believers comment on it. And yet, here we are. Where is it? You know, the Old Testament spoke well about it as well as the New Testament. And you know, this was a problem back then, too, because the believers back then were going through all that. They weren't being mocked for it, by the way. You know, they were just saying, and they must have been very verbal about it, saying, Lord's going to come back, and he's going to get us out of here. Lord's going to save us from these things. Lord's going to take away the tribulations that we're dealing with. Lord's going to take away our hardships. He understands because we've read that he's coming back. And what they were doing back then, the false teachers, is that they were mocking them. Where is he? You know? And so from the minute we got saved, at least I believe all of us understood that Jesus was coming back. We were taught about the rapture, which comes, by the way, before the tribulation, because we won't suffer God's wrath. And it's sort of like waiting, you know, for somebody that's late. You know what that's like? I mean, I'm not going to say I'm totally innocent here. I mean, it's late. All of a sudden, they're like a half an hour late. Where are they? Why haven't they called? Now, somebody busted on me the other day because I was 2 minutes late. He just shakes his head, yeah. But you know, you wait, it's like a half an hour late. You're like, and then you get a little miffed about it, you know. And maybe they don't show at all. Or maybe they do show up, you know. The thing with Jesus says when he's coming back, what he's saying here, and the difference between someone who's late or never shows and the promise of Jesus' return is, and sometimes it's an integrity issue when you're late. But with Jesus, it's not an integrity issue. It's all about the truth of his promises. Jesus didn't say, I'll return at a given day or time. He merely said, I'll return. In fact, that's what we're told in Matthew 24:36. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. And if Jesus says, I'm going to return, then it's good enough for us, because we know that he's going to do it, because he's a man of his word, man of integrity. And really what he wants us to understand is, listen, you've got to understand this, believer. And I want you to be expectant of it. That's why you get to and read Matthew 24 and 25 if you want to stimulate your thinking concerning those things. Matthew 26, the Olivet Discourse, is the disciples were curious. Lord, tell us about what's going to go on. And the Lord tells them, and he tells them what to expect, you know, the birth pangs, so to speak, and the wars and the rumor wars and the earthquakes and everything else. And then he goes in his period of talking about parables, you know. And in each one, he says, be watchful. That's what he says. And so what the false teachers were doing is that they were mocking or calling into question the return of Christ. And so here he is. And it's just something that, and I'll just read this in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days. So he says, first of all, and read the word God wants to give you. This is what I want you to understand, that in the last days. So he uses that phrase, in the last days. Well, we understand that we've been living in the last days since the time of Christ. But don't you think it's just getting a little crazier than it has been? As we look at what's going on. If anybody has half a brain, you know, they would see that things are starting to accelerate more and more into a globalism, one world government, progressive socialism, you name it. And if all of us would sit and just talk honestly about that, which I think we do, we would all admit that we're very, very concerned about the direction that even this country is going in. And that's just the way it is, because in the last days, these things are going to happen. And so he's really emphasizing, because we are presently living in the last days, the need to maintain a biblical worldview concerning these things. And that's why we should be, because really what the Lord wants to do is shape and form the way we think about life. And he wants us to have a biblical worldview. What other worldview do you really want? I don't want the world's point of view. I want Christ's point of view. I want a biblical worldview. And really, that's where he's going on this. That's why he's writing about these things. And really what the Lord's doing is educating us as to what we're to look forward to. But if you turn over and I'll just read the point two. And I put this in here because I think it's important, obviously, that we've been given the living hope that the world neither understands nor cares about. So we have this hope. It is a hope that we have fled from the ways of the world to take a hold of. And it's a hope that is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And so we have this hope that Jesus Christ has given us. We look upon the world, not arrogantly, but with humility, realizing that the judgment of God upon the ungodly will condemn them to where? Hell. Their wisdom is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. And it's ludicrous to think that we should let it influence our relationship with Christ in any way. When he says this, and we're going to read this a little bit concerning that, and I'll just read verses 3-5 once again and just kind of open it up a little bit. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget, he says, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then I'll expand on that a little later. But so there are a couple of things that are going on here concerning, obviously, the second coming of Christ. But did you ever deliberately forget anything? I think it's kind of interesting the way he puts it, because they are on purpose ignoring what the scriptures are saying about the return of Christ, as well as what is to be expected when that happens. And so one commentator, and I put it in the front, and it's and take it for what it is. It's from MacArthur. But when Christians live in anticipation of Christ's promised return, they'll demonstrate spiritual zeal and enthusiasm, recognizing they'll soon be giving an account to the Master. As the Apostle John wrote, it is a purifying hope. But when believers forget about the second coming and begin focusing instead on the things of this world, they become absorbed in the temporal and become apathetic and cold toward the eternal. Satan knows that if he can get the church to discount the importance of Christ's return or even completely deny its reality, he can remove a very significant source of Christian hope and motivation. To that end, the devil continually places skeptics and false teachers in the church, men who reject, minimize, and alter Jesus' promise. And so here you are. And so they were doing that back then, and I believe that oftentimes they do that today. And when we think about what's going on. And so here they are, and they're kind of purposely forgetting the fact that Jesus is coming back again. And what the Lord wants us to do is to keep it foremost in our minds. Reminds me of the parable of the 10 virgins, right, that I went through last week. That's another one. Read it. It's the beginning of, it's Matthew 25, I believe, verses 1 to 10. And I don't know why, I just can't get it out of my mind. So you have 10 virgins, and I'll just repeat it again, right? And so Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like, which is a metaphor, it's like this. So you have 10 virgins, all right? And what they were doing is waiting for the bridegroom to come. They didn't know what hour the bridegroom was coming, all right? So let's look at it all this. Maybe we'll put a smile. You're all virgins, all right? Well, you are. That's how Jesus sees you. Because we're the bride of Christ. So here we are, all virgins. We're waiting for Jesus. Is it today, Lord? Oh, please let it be today, Lord. You know, that kind of thing, depending on whatever we're going through. And so we're all virgins, all right? But he makes a distinction. He makes a distinction between five who are ready and five who are not. And the five who are ready understand that the bridegroom is going to come. And so what they do is, in order to be ready, they have their lives in order, so to speak. They're ready for him. Their lamps are filled with oil. They brought extra oil along, and they're just anticipating the return of the bridegroom. And some liken the oil to the filling of the Holy Spirit, knowing Christ, and having the mind of Christ, and just really serious about living their Christian walk. And so they meet up, and they're waiting. The thing is, in the parable, they all fall asleep because it's been a long time. I'm not quite sure how to make that out or what to make out about that, but we understand that they do. But as soon as the bridegroom comes, they're instantly awake. And so I believe maybe it's part of just their living life. It's just, you know, they get involved with life, which the Lord wants us to do. They're productive. They're working jobs, they're doing this, that, and everything, raising families and everything else. It doesn't mean that they're not ready. They are. But the other five, which I went through, are anticipating his return, but there's something missing. And they don't prepare for it. And so they don't have extra oil in their lamps. They don't even have full lamps. They're just, yeah, okay, well, Jesus is coming back. And so they just kind of live life. But not in anticipation. So what's missing? I think about this often, because I know some of us are wrestling with this. You raise your children in the church, say prayers at home, they go to church, they go to Sunday school, they're taught Bible stories, they memorize scripture, they get involved in youth group, they seem to really, lots of cool stuff going on here, and the kids are just really, just all right, man. And then they reach an age, and all of a sudden, it's not that important to them anymore. And they're going off, and they're living in the world. And they're doing things you never thought your child would do. Maybe they're living with somebody. Maybe they get caught up in drugs. How sad. Maybe they're just out partying. And you're like, Lord, what happened? Did you ever ask yourself that? I mean, I think it's a reality because it's just what happens. What's missing? Did you ever ask yourself that question? So I asked myself that question. I mean, it wasn't like that child wasn't introduced to the gospel. It wasn't like you got to say this prayer to get saved, and they say the prayer to get saved, and they understand that Christ died for their sins. They go through everything. But why did they abandon the faith? What's missing? I think it's a legitimate question. You have these five virgins who just are living without expecting Christ's return in any way. And what happened? The bridegroom came back, and the five with the oil and lamps were welcomed into the kingdom. But what happened when they were welcomed in? And I'm not, listen, there's prodigals, and I understand, and I firmly believe that once saved, always saved. I will jump up and down on that platform, because that's the power of the blood of Christ. And there are prodigals. But there was something missing. And then you have these five, and they go off. They say, well, you got to go buy oil. And they go off, and they buy oil. At least they think they did. And they come back, and the door's closed. And what Jesus said is, I never knew you. And think about these things.
Maybe you just answered your question. What's missing? The relationship.
Yeah, there you go. And I think that, thank you, James, for that. It's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's missing. See how important? I think you can raise, and I'm not, listen, I don't want parents to just feel guilty. I really don't. It really comes down to relationship. And what the Lord wants is for us to be in a relationship with Him. It's vitally important that we are, because when we are, we're sensitive to the Lord. We find ourselves yearning what He wants. We find that it alters, we've all screwed up. And there are a lot of us who aren't very proud about some of the things that we've done and said and whatever throughout our Christian walk. But the thing that I understand that I serve, and we all serve, a God of grace, love, and mercy. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. Because there were men in there who were teaching, trying to get their thinking all messed up about what life was all about. And it infuriated him. And he had to address it. And he did. And the Lord will too. But what He wants us to do is be faithful in the precious days that He's given us. And when we are faithful, and that relationship means that we're willing to live life His way and not our way. And that's what's missing. Because they go and they want to live life their way instead of Christ's way. And the sad part about that is that there are some will wake up someday realizing that perhaps the rapture's taken place. Now here I am. And then you gotta think about these things, right? I mean, we just can't sit there and be Pollyanna about everything. We gotta think about, what's it mean for me? How should I be living? Is there, and I don't think we go crazy in the midst of all that. I believe the Lord wants to bring us peace in the midst of all that. And I think it's important that we think through these things, because of the brevity of life. And you hear me often saying, enjoy life. Have fun, but do it all under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so here we are. And the Lord wants us to anticipate His return. And so if you look at this, as we start to kind of finish through these first 10 verses, he emphasizes in chapter 3 two major truths, the certainty of the Lord's return, but also the certainty of God's judgment upon the ungodly. Now, when you see that word ungodly, what's that really mean? Without God, right? It really means without Christ. We can say somebody's ungodly because they said this or did that or did some ungodly things. But in general, what he's talking about, people without God. And that's what he's talking about here. And so we always must be, I believed, aware of this fact that Jesus is returning around. It's like the elephant in the room. You would have heard about the elephant in the room, obviously. And when you think about it, it's the fact that at some point, judgment's going to come upon the world. Kind of the big elephant in the room. And it will come at a time when people aren't expecting it. Oh, I'll just ignore it. Oh, I'm going to deliberately forget about those things. I'm just going to go ahead and live life my way. What's this lordship thing? What's this relationship thing like? I'm just going to go and live like the world, and I'll be okay. And meanwhile, there's a big elephant in the room. And we can't ignore it. 2 Peter 3, then, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garment on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. In Revelation 16, 15. Or Matthew 24. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you all also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you don't expect him. Revelation 3:3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Man, how many times does Scripture read these things? Does it make you squirm a little bit? Should. And so that's the beauty. You know, we gather together, and we're a church. We'll always be in the Word of God because we don't sugarcoat anything, but we're going to be a church of grace also. We need to understand that. We are not law givers, grace givers. When we think about that, we can study these scriptures and understand what Jesus is trying to get across to us to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Because we desperately need that, or if we wouldn't have the scriptures, or the need to be stimulated to wholesome thinking. And think about the false teachers that were mocking them as they were ignoring the elephant in the room, and Peter's about to wake them up to it. Because he says they deliberately forgot. In other words, they chose to ignore God's word concerning his wrath against sin. They didn't believe what's going to happen. They certainly didn't take God's word seriously. The thing about ignoring it doesn't mean it's going to go away. You know, you're going to ignore something, but it doesn't mean it's going to go away. You can say, I don't believe in God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. You know, I mean, you can just go along that line of thought. Just because you don't believe it or you want to ignore it doesn't mean that there's not a reality to what you're ignoring. And so here we are. The thing about them, and they didn't, there might not be immediate consequences, but there'll be consequences later on. One of the things that I kind of understood early on, let's say in 1 John about God's love, so many different things going on about, if you love me, you obey my commands. Right? Relationship. If you love me, you obey my, Jesus says this. Now, one of the reasons he tells us that, obviously, is that I want to submit to your lordship, but he wants to spare us from the consequences of sin. Important to know that. Out of love and by grace, he wants to spare us from the consequences of sin. Because he knows what those consequences could be like. And that's why he gives us his commands in scripture and tells us not to be unequally yoked. And tells us not to get involved with sexual morality and whatever that is. And on it goes, or even get caught up in a drug culture. Because he wants to spare us from the consequences. And that's part of him wanting to take care of us, really, when you think about it. And here they are, and they're ignoring all these things. They were almost mocking God as they were mocking them for saying Jesus is coming back. And so what he does is God warns us about sin because he wants to spare us, obviously, from the consequences, which is grace. And then here you have these men who are getting their thinking all messed up. Well, it says here, and I'll just kind of continue on reading, in verse 5, which I read, but they deliberately forget that long ago God's word, that the heavens existed and the earth was formed and out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world at that time was what? Deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so really what he does, he gives two examples going on. You know, the first time we weren't around, you know, we wouldn't have been around anyways because we were all tied in the flood. The first time, but we understand from the truth of God's word that that's how he destroyed and dealt with in his judgment sin in a world that was out of control with sin. And the Lord looked upon it and it grieved him, the condition of man. So what he did is he, and who was obviously the ones saved were Noah and his family, the only ones who were found righteous. They had a relationship with God. Nobody else, the millions upon millions of people, couldn't have cared less about having a relationship with God. And so what he did is he spared the ones who did. And we all know the story, the historical account of those things going on. And so that he uses that first example. He uses two elements in issuing forth his judgment. The first was water, and the second one's going to be fire. And we're going to see it. We're going to kind of be on the outside looking in. You know what I think when we see it? We're going to see it, and I don't know what kind of emotion we'll have. I don't believe the Lord's going to take emotion from us because he put emotion in us when we were created. But we're going to see what's going on, and we're going to see his judgment, and we're going to look at that, and we're going to be, it's going to affect us because of how severe it is. And what he wants is people to understand that judgment is coming. And I want to balance it with grace, because it can get us so negative. We need to understand that God is a God of love, grace, and mercy. And he's doing everything he can to draw people into his kingdom before that day comes. Everything. I often think, and I talk to people a lot of times, I was talking to somebody the other day, I don't even know how I'm saved. What happened? I mean, I'm saved. I know the Lord. How'd that happen? I don't deserve it. I'm saved. You know? Doesn't that bring joy? We don't deserve it. That's grace. And I want to value it and hold it precious to my breast. I don't want to see judgment come upon the world. I look about and I see life and I see families and kids, and you look and you just ponder and you look upon and they're laughing and this and that and everything else. And you're like, Lord, I don't want to see. What about them, Father? You see the precious gift we've been given. It's almost too much for the mind to comprehend. And really what Peter's talking about, because this doesn't come about until the end of the millennial reign of Christ, obviously, because there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus steps into his millennial reign. So this is going to happen at the end. And he's talking about total annihilation of this world. He's going to eliminate it. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Because he wants to give us the best, right? And so what he wants to do is he doesn't really want us to dwell on this old earth. He wants to give us a complete new heaven and earth to live in. And I kind of like that. You know, no more projects, no more renovation, nothing falling apart. All those kind of things that just about drive me nuts for us perfectionists. And so here we are. And this is what the Lord's doing. And sin will be dealt with. Now, what's interesting is that during the time of Noah, you know, after he went through the flood and he stepped off the ark, sin was dealt with, but it wasn't eradicated because Noah and his family still had their sin nature. So obviously, when they gave birth to sinners. And they repopulated and populated, you know, and the whole world, and it became full of sinners, which obviously needed a savior from their sin. But at the end of the tribulation period, sin will be dealt with, but it won't be eradicated. Because everybody that enters into the millennial reign of Christ will still have their sin nature. And from my understanding, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, the ones who enter into the millennial reign of Christ at the end of tribulation period are all believers, because the unbelievers are all gone. And so you've got these believers, and they'll come into the millennial reign of Christ, and Christ will rule on his throne, right? And so the believers that come into the millennial reign of Christ then will repopulate the world. You know, now, I don't know how many believers are going to enter into the millennial reign, but they will. Now, this is the thing about it. You know, so after that, you've got 1,000 years of Jesus ruling. You've got 1,000 years of sinners saved by grace. Most of them, I believe, that they're going to be a lot who aren't. And it says this in Revelation 20, 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, because he's put in prison at the end of tribulation period. Christ rules for 1,000 years. And will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth. So he releases them from prison to deceive the nations once again. Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. This is the second Gog-Magog war, by the way. There's going to be a first one that ushers into tribulation. This is going to be the one that comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Their number, get this, this is what kind of blows me away. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Do you realize how many unbelievers are going to be living in the world at that time? Even with Christ ruling on his throne in perfect righteousness, it tells you the depth of the depravity of man's heart. And they're going to be thousands upon thousands upon thousands that want to rebel against him. I'm sick of him. Tired of his authority. Tired of the way he runs the world. I'm tired of the way he tells me what I should do and shouldn't do. I'm sick of him. And this is Jesus growing in perfect love, grace, and mercy. And so they rebel. Satan's released. It doesn't take long for all the nations to say, we're going to war against him. We'll eliminate them, get rid of them, and then we can live life the way we want, right? Because we're no longer going to be under his authority and his rule. And so they gathered in for battle, and that was like the sea sore, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Once again, Israel, Jerusalem, the saints. That means you and me. And thousands of others. We're going to be there with Jesus. We're going to be there at that second war. And he goes on, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I mean, you see the things that are going to happen. I mean, it's not going to be a boring life, let me tell you. It's going to be super fantastic for us to experience it. That's grace, you see. God's sparing us from these things, opening our eyes to see, but also letting us understand that judgment's going to come upon the ungodly. It's a big elephant in the room. A lot of people want to ignore it, but it's so true. And that's something that we need to understand. And he just says here, and I'll just say in verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. This is grace, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so it gives us to understand, I'll read point 3, God's not bound by time, which means he's not limited by the physical laws and dimensions that govern our world. He alone determines the course of mankind, and he alone determines when his prophetic promises are fulfilled. Meanwhile, he's drawing many into his kingdom to spare them from his coming wrath against those who oppose him. What's important to understand is that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And that's what's important to understand. And that's grace, you see. God doesn't want anybody to perish like that. He doesn't want them to go through what that's going to be like. He doesn't want them to live rebellion. And so he said, I'm offering. This is what I'm offering mankind for the time it'll be offered. And it's grace and salvation. Now, the thing about this is that it ends at some point. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when sin is dealt with and Satan's there like fire, grace is not offered anymore. Those who rebelled against him, the ungodly, will receive their just due at the great white throne judgment. And guess where they're going? And people say, well, don't say it, don't say it. Well, they're going to go to hell. And I don't know what that's like. I believe there's varying degrees. And something like you really hear that. But all I'm doing is expressing what Scripture says. But there are many who will be saved too. And guess where they go? They go to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. They go to dwell in the midst of love and of kindness and of mercy and of goodness and of righteousness. Oh, the future that we have in store for us. And really what Peter's trying to do here is to say, understand it and make it precious to you, believer. And watch how you live. And understand that the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. And he wants us to be ready for that and to understand that. And so he's saying, though, that the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And so, obviously, it's all on his timetable. It could be another 1,000 years, though. That's kind of inconceivable to me. Could you imagine what the world will be like in 1,000 years? I mean, look at IT now, you know, or artificial intelligence, AI. All kinds of different things going on. And this thing is just, it's crazy. And really what Peter was doing is he was saying, don't grow impatient. Understand these things and who the Lord is. You know, they were, like I said, and I'll just kind of draw down here. They were really thinking at this point because they had read Paul's letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, dealing with the return of Christ, and no doubt the Olivet Discourse. And obviously, it was very much in the top of their mind. But the Lord is saying, listen, understand these things. And he goes on, but the day the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, this is in verse 10, by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And so that's going to be what takes place. Day of the Lord. It's called the Day of the Lord. What the Lord's going to do. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us perspective, Father. Thank you that you've drawn us into understanding what it means to be in a relationship with you. Vital, powerful, stimulating. Thank you for giving us the mind of Christ that when we go to the scriptures, it stimulates us to wholesome thinking and gives us understanding and gives us a biblical worldview, Father. We look upon the world, Lord, and with sadness and it humbles us, Father, to realize what we'll be spared from. We pray for your filling, Holy Spirit. We're desperate for that to come upon us afresh and anew, to revive our hearts. Those, Lord, who have been dry and find themselves thirsting once again for your word and for living well for you. For those who are downtrodden, Lord, and broken about the things of life, that they find themselves leaning heavily on you, casting their care upon you, Lord, their anxiety, because you care for us. God, I pray for the ministry of your spirit for each and every one of us here, Lord. We want to live well for you in the days we have left. We want to understand, Lord, that you, and you tell us in what you have said too, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is to be men and women of courage, to stand firm in the faith, be on our guard, be strong, and to do everything in love. And so, Father, that's our heart's desire. I pray for each and everyone here, Lord, as they leave today, that you would bless them, that their eyes would be on you, and that you would just help them through another week, and that you would bring us all back here safely. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.